in God's bigness, God is the point of everything. He's the point of the universe. He's the point of our world. He's the point of our life. It's all for Him. You start in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and you find out that God made everything. He spoke everything into existence. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you find out that God upholds all things that He made by the word of His power. You go to Job chapter 1 and you see how God rules in heaven and in earth. You go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you find out that God is involved in this spiritual warfare. We are stuck smack dab in the middle of the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. And we know how it ends. But God is involved in that, actively involved in the war that is taking place that we cannot see. The Bible tells how God has been involved with the salvation of humanity. How picking a man, Abraham, and guiding him and carrying him to where he wanted to be and empowering him and his wife of 90 years old to conceive and bring forth the son, the seed of promise, that is Isaac. And then leading and guiding him and bringing forth Jacob and from that the 12 tribes and then growing them to a great nation and then delivering them from Egyptian bondage and then taking them into the land of Canaan and giving them that and giving them the law through Moses and the judges to deliver them and all that God has done to bring us to the point of Jesus, His own Son who came into the world and who established His church and purchased it with His blood, and now to work in the life of His people, the millions who come through faith in Jesus. Do you understand what I mean when I say it's easy to get lost in God's bigness? As such, it's easy sometimes for God to feel far away. We've all seen or heard, or maybe we've lived the life of a child who had a father that had spent a lot of hours working long and hard as they were growing up just to take care of the basic things the family needed, put food on the table and a roof over the head and clothes on the back. And then they'd come home and they couldn't hire, they didn't have any extra money to hire anybody to fix the things around there if they broke. So they had to take all of that time to fix everything that broke down and keep the yard clean and just take care of their responsibilities around the house. And usually somewhere in such a story there's a kid that wants to spend time with his dad. May ask his dad to spend time to do something inconsequential, but dad never has time because he's so busy keeping the family afloat. Dad, will you throw the ball with me? No, son, I'm too busy today. Dad, will you read a book to me? I wish I could, son. I don't have time. Dad, will you take me fishing? I love to, son, but there's just too much to do. And it's hard in that instance to blame dad, isn't it? Because he's got to provide and take care of his family. Keep things going around there. But at the same time, it's hard to feel bad for the kid, too. Because what kid doesn't want to have that close relationship with their father? And eventually what happens is the kid gets the picture and he realizes dad's too busy with other things, more important things than to spend time with him, and he quits asking. And it's not that he doesn't know that dad cares for him, but in his heart he longs for a father who is close and with whom he has a good relationship. With God, sometimes it's easy to find yourself feeling like that kid. Like we've got a super busy father who is filled with great, big, important responsibilities. And we think to ourselves, does he really have time for little old me? He's got 8 billion people in this world and I'm but one. And he's upholding the world and he's ruling over the world and he's ruling in his kingdom and he's waging war against Satan and he's bringing people in. He's got much bigger things to be concerned about than me and the goings-on of my life. This morning I want to remind you of one of the most powerful and precious truths in all of Scripture that a person can embrace, and that's simply this. God cares for you. I'm going to wager this isn't a new revelation to anyone. We all know that God cares for us and God loves us. For God so loved to say it with me. World, I am, as I said, one of but 8 billion people, and when I think of my little bitty life beside the great big cosmos-sized problems that God is dealing with, well, who'd ever pay much attention to a molehill when it's standing there beside Mount Everest? I heard a song on the radio, I don't know, probably several years ago. Maybe it wasn't the radio. Maybe it just popped up on my Spotify. I can't remember. But the title was, God Really Loves Us. And I thought to myself the first time I heard it, what Christian really needs to hear a song with the truth so simple? God really loves us. But then I thought about another very simple very powerful song that we sing, that we teach our children from a very young age. That is, Jesus loves me. A few realizations, when embraced with faith, will change your life so transformingly as this reality that God cares about you. God loves you. Psalm 39 comes at you, and maybe we feel for different reasons we struggle with this. Maybe because we were the child in the example that had the super busy dad, and we project dad's life on our Heavenly Father. Or maybe for different reasons you struggle with embracing and believing this reality. Maybe you've had a dad like the one mentioned, or maybe you were abused growing up and you struggle having a positive view of God as our Father. Or maybe your parents told you were worthless and you believed them that you were worthless and you believe them. Or maybe you feel unappreciated and unvalued by someone close in your life that you should not feel that way by, and so you project those feelings onto God. Or maybe you've just been broken and battered by sin from this world that we live in, and through poor choices that you've made, and you feel, well, God couldn't care for me. What Psalm 139 does is it comes at us with four powerful truths that make clear to anyone, regardless of how undesirable or how worthless or how unlovable they may feel, that show the depth of God's care. So let's look at those this morning. Let's start in Psalm 139 with just the first six verses, as it makes known to us that God knows you. And I don't mean you as in one of 8 billion people, you. I mean you personally. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let me just go ahead and say that on the surface, all four of these truths are going to have a duh element to them. That is, they're simple. They're easy to understand. There's nothing complex there. I'm not going to tell you anything that you haven't heard before. However, when you hear these truths, and you meditate on these truths, and you believe these truths and embrace them in faith, then there are a few things that you can understand about Scripture that will so powerfully change your life. What David makes clear in these first six verses is that God knows me. Now, this is both a comfort and a terror, right? It's comforting to know that God knows all about me, but it's also terrifying to know that God knows all about me, because probably like me, there's things you've done. There's things you think that you don't say. There's things going on in your heart that you try to hide in the deepest, darkest recesses that you wouldn't dare tell to another sinner who struggles with the same passions that you do. God knows every one of those. You're going to hear me say this a couple of times, but David isn't impressing on us God's perfect knowledge so that we might be terrified. I don't think that's the angle he's coming at. Perhaps there's some truth to that reality, but that's not the angle that David is coming at this. God's knowledge about us, as David has communicated, is intended to bring us comfort. He says in verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. That idea of searching, the original word, is a picture of someone who is boring into the earth. That is, they're looking perhaps for some precious material, some gold, some water, some mineral that's there. And so they're digging into it, going beneath the surface to see what's there. They're searching for something. And so this carries with it the connotation of intimate examination. God's searching you. He's searching your mind and he's searching your life and your heart, knowing you in a way that no one else does. He says, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, I don't know if this is unique to fatherhood. Some of you other men may give me feedback after the lesson, or if it's just indicative of the fact that I'm a sappy dad, and I probably would relate it to the latter, but there may be others here who done this when their kids were growing up. One of my favorite things to do is to watch the kids sleep. And just on my phone, I've got pictures as the kids have grown, you know, where I'll go into the room before I go to sleep at 10:30, 11, whenever that may be, and just want to make sure everything's all right. Just want to make sure they're sleeping soundly. And sometimes, you know, I'll just have to stop and take a picture of that. And there are a few things more special than just being able to hold your child in your arms. And to see the peace and serenity of that moment, that they're able to just drift off to sleep. Or to see them as they first wake up in the morning and they give you that that big morning smile. God knows when we sit down. God knows when we're sleeping. God knows when we rise up. And He knows when we have those nights where we can't go to sleep because something's weighing heavy on our mind. Now, if God's so keenly aware of the most insignificant moments of our life, moments where we're not even conscious, how much more do you think He's aware when we're afraid, when we're distressed, when we're anxious, when we're hurting? Not only does He know what we do, He knows what we think. You discern my thoughts from afar. There's nothing in our mind that can escape the notice of God. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. A good father knows his children. Robert's a good dad. And a good dad is acquainted with his kids. I'm certain that Robert knows all about them. Things that the rest of us don't know. Well, we may know them on a outward superficial level, but we don't know them the way that he does. He could tell us what Alex is good at and what Alex struggles with. He could tell us what his kids like and dislike, what they're passionate about, what they're afraid of, and as he should. A good dad knows about his children, right? In the same way God knows about us. But why is that significant? I know a little bit about Morgan and Alex, but I don't know about them like Robert does. I do, however, know about my four children the way Robert knows about his. Now, the reason Robert knows about Alex and I don't know about him in the way that he does is because Alex isn't my son. But the children that are mine, I do know about. And I think that's what David is getting at when he's telling us here that God knows us so intimately. The reason this is significant is not because God has some academic knowledge of us. The reason he has this personal knowledge so deeply of us is because of the relationship that we have to him. The same way that I know my children on a deep level, I'm acquainted with their ways. And so that's indicative of the fact that this is the relationship we have with him. He knows those who are his children in that way. And because you know them, you love them. God's knowledge is not some academic interest that he has. It's the intimate knowledge he has of the child that he loves. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He goes on in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. The idea of that is that God surrounds us. God goes before us. God follows behind us. Kind of like the cloud that led the children of Israel and the pillar of fire that protected them from behind so that nothing could sneak up on them. So God does for those who are his. And those two phrases, you think about that. You lay your hand upon me. What that's a reference to is blessing. It's blessing. And this is a picture of God who favors his children and who protects his children from the rear and who blesses them, lays his hand on them. And in view of all of this, what David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. When you meditate on the knowledge that God has for you, you find yourself just stepping back in wonder and saying, God's love for me, insignificant as I am and great as he is just more than I can comprehend. God knows you. Secondly, God is with you. Let's carry on in verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. I have to admit, when you look at verse 7, it kind of does sound like David might be trying to flee from God. And again, I just would remind you, his purpose in telling us that God is with us constantly, wherever we may go, you can't escape his presence. It's not to terrify us. It's to comfort us. Where shall I flee from your presence? We know that even though David was a man after God's own heart, he made some serious mistakes. And you know, if you think about David's life, then it may sound like David is trying to kind of escape the Lord. He certainly had a period of time when he did that in his life, right? With his sin with Bathsheba, as he brings another man's wife to his home under cover of darkness. And he removes her husband from the equation by having him killed in battle. And then he lives with Bathsheba for a year as his wife, all the while thinking he's fooled everyone. the least person he has fooled is God, and he really isn't fooling everyone else at the same time. But he's covered his trail, and he's fooling no one. But it seems like he may be trying to hide from God. Where shall I go from your spirit? You ever found yourself in David's situation, living in the deep darkness of sin, thinking that no one knows, deluding yourself that you've managed to keep everyone fooled, even God, perhaps in the dark? We're able to wrap our mind and make it think in convoluted ways when we find ourselves enslaved to sin. But listen to a man who has tried to escape the presence of God and tried to hide from the presence of God and has realized that's not possible. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Beloved, if you're in a position like David, then hear God calling you out of that. Hear God calling you out of the darkness. One, because you can't hide from God. You can't hide what you're doing from God. But two, and more importantly, God wants to forgive you, but he can't so long as we cling to our sin and remain in the darkness. David lived that way for well over a year. But God found him. God called him back into the light. He forgave his sin. He restored the relationship that David had broken. How do I know this? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Beloved, God makes it clear that he will judge sin. There are many passages that make that clear. God will judge sin. But he makes it clear also that that's not his first option. That's not what he wants to do most. Option one is for God to forgive and to pardon, to restore and heal. But before he does that, we must relinquish the sin. We must come out of the darkness and into the light. And when we do, we don't find a father who is ready to judge us and eager to condemn us. What we find is a father who is eager to guide and protect, as he says right here. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Night is as bright as the day. David learned this the hard way. If a person chooses to remain in darkness, then they have chosen for themselves judgment. They have rejected a God who has called them out of darkness into light, who desires to forgive them. But no matter where we go, God is with us for guidance and protection. Third truth, God made you. Look at verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So just appreciate for a moment before we speak any further about these verses. Appreciate the reality that God made you. God made you. What are the implications of that? Well, it means that you're not worthless. It means that you have great value bestowed on you by your Maker. And it means that you're loved. Because God loves the smallest of his creation. How much more so those who bear his own image. So know that you're not worthless. You have value. You're loved. But also know this. You will never look into the eyes of another person that is not also valued and loved by God. It's easy when we're frustrated, when we're angry and we're dealing with circumstances and people who have upset us in that moment, to say or to think things about them that are unkind and ungodly. But know that when you speak bad or think bad about someone else, you're reproaching their Maker. Because God made them the same way that he made you, and he loves them the same way that he loves you. So understand and appreciate your value, but understand and appreciate the value of others as well. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I wonder, I know the Psalms were written poetically, but I wonder, is God directly involved in the formation and growth of an unborn child in the womb? And you know, like I said, I know the Psalms were written in a poetic way. And so David's kind of describing things in a type of poetry that I don't think we're to take literally, as oftentimes he does in the Psalms. We have to know, good Bible students know when to distinguish, to interpret something literally or perhaps poetically or symbolically. But with that being said, the Psalms aren't the only passages that talk about God being involved in their being made. Paul talks about it. The Psalms, Job talks about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all use very similar language. And personally, I like to see God being involved in the creation and the forming of an unborn child more directly with his hand there, rather than simply being involved by virtue of the natural laws that he has created. But either way, you don't want to get lost on that point. What we do want to understand is that God is responsible for having made you. If you've ever sat in Robert's Bible class here this last, I don't know, 3 or 4 months or so, we've had some wonderful lessons as he's talked about the miracles of Jesus. And in three of those particularly, he delved into specific ways that the human body works, whether it was the nervous system or the eye and the way that that works, or the ear and the way that hearing works. But what you can't walk away with as you understand the complexity and the intricacy of the human body is that it simply cannot be the product of chance. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at a system outside of the human body and say this had a clear, obvious designer with intentionality. It didn't happen by chance or accident. It's by intentionality and design. And as David thinks about the intricacies of the human body and how it works, with an ancient understanding of that, we have a much better, much more technical, much more physiologically accurate understanding of how the human body works. But strangely enough, more people today would deny the existence of a God in the presence of such evidence than those during the days of David. And it's just confusion to me as to why that was. But understand this: God made you. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made. And then fourthly, understand this: God has a purpose for you. Look at the second part of verse 16. We cut that off early. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Here's what I'm absolutely certain of. God has a general purpose for your life, and that purpose is to glorify Him. A person can do that in a number of ways which reflects their free will to choose, say, one job over another, to live at one location over another, to attend one local church over another. But the general purpose of our life is that we glorify and honor God. And that can be done in ways that are numerous, as they are left up to us and the choices that we make. I'm certain of that much. Here's what I'm less certain of, but I'm personally inclined to believe, and you take this for what it's worth. God not only has a general purpose for each of us, but a specific purpose for each of us. Now, I'm less certain of this than the other, but this is just how I kind of understand things, so take it for what it's worth. Biblical support of this can be found, I don't know, from Genesis to Revelation, where we read about how God specifically used men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and women like Ruth and Esther, and men like David, and on and on. Both Jeremiah and Paul make reference to the fact that they were set apart from God to do His will for special service before they were born. I understand that they played a special role in God's plan of salvation. Did He set them apart specifically for that? Or did He just happen to use them because they were available? And while their free will did mess up things along the way, they ultimately got to where God wanted them to go. To me, it seems consistent that that's how God's worked through the ages, and that God might have a specific purpose for my life and a specific purpose for yours, but He has a general purpose regardless of whether one is specific or not. And as I read David's words, it makes it sound as if He has something special in mind for us. In your book were written, every one of them, the days formed for me when yet there was not one of them. This isn't predestination. David isn't suggesting that we're puppets on a string and God has written out every script and every word that every person is ever going to say and everything that they're ever going to do. There's people that would interpret this verse to mean that. That's not what the psalmist is saying. A person has to yield themselves to God. He will not take them against their will. But as you read it, you get the sense that God's got a purpose for me. He's got a purpose for you. And He knows what that is from the moment that we take our first breath. Now, you take that for what it's worth. But the main point that I want to make is that God has a purpose for you, if it's for nothing more than just the general purpose He has for all humanity, to glorify Him. So, with that being said, God knows you. God's with you, God made you, and God has a purpose for you. Such personal knowledge and such personal care demands a personal response, and we see that in verses 17 through 24. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I'm awake and still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verses 19 through 22, where he talks about hating the people that God hates. I wish we could take more time to delve into that, but that's beyond the scope of this lesson. What I want you to grasp from those verses and take away from this is David's response to God's personal love and care. And what you're really hearing is David's loyalty to God. He's a man who's on God's side. He loves those who God loves. He hates those who God hates. And that's just him communicating, I'm with the Lord. No matter where he stands on anything, I'm with him. And so, knowing that God knows you and is with you and made you and has a purpose for you should cause you, like David, to be loyal to God regardless of the circumstances. And then it should cause us to yield ourselves to him in humble submission. In verses 23 and 24, David says to God, in view of everything, in view of your care and your love for me, search me. Look into my life. Try me. That's the idea of testing me. You know, how many of us pray for that? God, test my actions, test my mind, test my heart. See if they pass through the fire of your will. Correct me if they don't. And then lead me by your hand. And so he's loyal to God and he submits himself to God. This is the appropriate response from one for whom the Lord cares so much because of God's love for David. He spoke these words. And for a God who loves us, you know, David wrote these words specifically, yes. But in a sense, they were also spoken representatively of all humanity. Because there's not a person that was ever made or that ever breathed in this life that God did not love, that God did not make, that God does not desire to lead and forgive and save. And so within all of us, that should produce loyalty and it should produce submission. God cares for you. How will you respond to God's personal care? I pray that it's like David.